Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Colossians chapter 2. I know I told you last week we finished Colossians chapter 2, but we're going to take one more stab at verses 20 through 23 before we move on to chapter 3. I talked to you before, if we divided up the book of Colossians into different sections to kind of get an understanding of what's happening in the context. In Colossians chapter 1, you have the declaration of the sufficiency, supremacy of Jesus Christ, where Paul makes, possibly in Scripture, the greatest proclamation regarding who Jesus Christ is in a succinct message. In chapter 2, Paul's dealing with the issues then as he defends Jesus Christ's supremacy and sufficiency and preeminence. And he's dealing with different issues that are coming and attacking that supremacy and sufficiency in Jesus Christ. As we head into chapter 3 then, it will be the demonstration of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So declaration chapter 1, the defense of it chapter 2, and the demonstration of it in our lives in chapter 3, which Lord willing we'll get to here soon. But chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. Again, if you look at it, if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and we will joyfully get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible, and we just ask that you commit to read that Bible. I think they're on the top shelf on the left side. There we go. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, let's look at verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, all things are before you. You see all things. There is nothing hidden. God, our desires that each of us individually in our hearts would be ever conformed to the image of Christ, and then corporately as a body, we would magnify Christ in maintaining the unity that you have brought and demonstrating the love of Christ. God, as we come before your word, I pray that each person individually now, God, would seek to hear by your grace, understand by your grace, and live out by your grace. God, that we would not think of this word as meant for our neighbor, our spouse, our children, but us, our hearts, God. So as only you can do, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would come and take these words and work them in our heart. God, that we would work out the salvation that you have worked within us. So please grant the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand. Help me to be careful with your word, faithful to it, its true meaning, God. And then you, please, Lord, bring the increase again. We love you, Father. We love Jesus Christ. We love your word. We praise you. So as we enter now into the worship of you through your word, help us, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. I want to go a little deeper from last week. And just in prayer, so a lot of this will be review from last week. Some of you weren't here, so it'll be the first time. And the reason being, just pastorally, this is heavy on my heart. This is an area that I believe we as a body can and do struggle and have the great potential to struggle. But even greater than that, this is an area where there seems through Scripture to bring great division in the body of Christ. And we are to maintain the unity that Christ has brought to the body. We do not make unity. Unity that we have is supernatural. It is brought by us being one in Christ. We are baptized into the same Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. So we are unified supernaturally in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But then Ephesians, among other places, chapter 4 says, now maintain that unity. Be a display of a unified people around Jesus Christ and His preeminence. And to the degree that we remain united, we do that. But there's so much opportunity for division to come into a body. And this is an area that I think we are susceptible to, so I want to warn us again. So I'm going to go outside the text a little more tonight, or today, and just go a little bit deeper as we go broader in those other texts, and we'll do a review of what we covered last week. And I'm doing that because I believe Scripture is repetitive for a reason, because we need to hear things more than once for it to drive into our hearts and have an impact. So these are the warning sections of Paul in chapter 2. So this is a warning for us. What did we cover last week? The context, again, is we're dealing with sanctification in verses 20 through 23, not justification. Paul is warned that Jesus Christ is sufficient for our justification. Our right standing before God is found in our identity in Jesus Christ, His shed blood and atonement, and His righteousness applied to us. Now we're talking about the believer's desire to become more like Jesus, to actually become more righteous in our living, not to be accepted, but because we've been accepted in Christ, and in our pursuit of Christ's likeness, we have a diversity in the body. And Paul wants us to remain unified and be guarded against the warnings that can come, either in pursuing an unbiblical method to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, or being divided amongst the weaker brothers, strong in faith, weak in faith. Verse 23 shows us we're dealing with sanctification. He tells us that the things that this church in Colossae is being taught, he says, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I hope in your heart, your desire is that the indulgence of the flesh would be stopped, that you're pursuing Christ's likeness. So if you're sitting here saying, the flesh, Christ's likeness, who cares? You need to have a heart concern. The born again, regenerated heart wants Christ, Him as the treasure, and in their life reflected. So we are pursuing holiness as born-again believers. This defines us, not in perfection, but in direction. And so Paul is saying, in that pursuit, be careful of how you pursue holiness, because there are some things that have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, we need to ask if there is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, and that's what we're pursuing as Christians, as a style of life. Why would we believe and follow these ways then? If it's not going to give us what we want, why would we follow them? And here's the reason why in verse 23. The things that are being promoted as a way to stop the indulgence of the flesh, they have an appearance of wisdom. In promoting self-made religion, asceticism, which is that false humility we spoke about last week, and severity to the body. And we talked a lot about that last week, that these man-made ways of pursuing holiness have an appearance that they would work. And Paul says, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why would we fall prey to them, though? They look like they're holy. Severity to the body looks like someone's holy. Putting yourself through things, saying you're doing it in the name of Christ, looks holy. And we kind of dug in there a little bit. We talked about things like poverty seems like holiness. That's been something that's been said on the church for so long, all through history, that, hey, listen, if you're poor, you're more holy than if you're wealthy. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all evil, not money. So if I have two men before me and one wears just a burlap sack and lives in a cave and someone has clothes and lives in a house, we don't go, oh, he's holy because he didn't have as much. But the perception is there. Why? Because we start to think things like, well, maybe that guy loves the world and this guy clearly doesn't love the world. Well, that doesn't mean he loves the world because he has some things. It doesn't mean he doesn't love the world because he doesn't have things. He may be coveting his whole life because he doesn't have anything. So these things are attractive to us because they have the appearance of something that would lead us to Christ's likeness. But Paul says they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This self-denial, a monastic lifestyle, we don't see that in Scripture in the sense that it's being promoted here. So what kind of things were these people teaching? What was being taught here? Look at verse 21 and 22. They were teaching regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They were coming up with rules. Don't handle, don't taste, and don't touch. Now the Bible says there are things we're not to handle, says there are things we're not to be associated with. It clearly says that. Like Ephesians chapter 5, sexual immorality. It's not even to be named among the assembly. It should be so far removed from us that it's not even named among us. That's a commandment from Scripture. To have nothing to do with that. But what's happening here is they're beginning with aspects of commandments of Scripture, but they're adding to that traditions, convictions, matters of conscience. But they're treating them as biblical commands and as a way to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's concern with them is the origin of these regulations. Where do these regulations come from? Verse 22, they're human precepts and teachings. Verse 20, they're elemental spirits and principles of the world. They didn't originate with God. Now, they're often built upon things that originated with God, Scripture, but then they're heaped up on top of it as commandments. But they are human in origin, not divine. They're worldly in origin. That's why they have no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what was happening here? People are setting up extra-biblical regulations and calling people to submit to them as a means of stopping the indulgence of the flesh, creating a spiritual hierarchy. To those who held to these regulations, you're now more spiritual. And those who do not hold them, you're less spiritual. And if you want that path of holiness, you must hold to these. Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. We noted last week that the Pharisees were known for starting with a biblical truth or command and then adding tradition to it. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 15. They were talking about the washing of hands, coming to Jesus. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Look how sinful they are. They eat. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, but it's what's from within his heart, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, blasphemous, murder, adultery. Jesus saying the issue's in the heart, not the washing of the hands, not the eating of certain foods, not the drinking of certain things. So they've taken a biblical truth, they've built upon it with man-made worldly precepts, created regulations, sold them as a means to stop the indulgence of the flesh, and Paul's concerned because he says, listen, there's no power in that. There's no power in that. So what's Paul's main warning? The teaching being put forth were human in origin and tradition and of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's a review of last week. From there, we jumped into a few other texts last week. So I'm going to do that again today, if you'll allow me that liberty. Because as I read through portions of the New Testament this week, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, I just kept seeing the same thing over and over. Paul's concern as we progress in Christ's likeness, which we should be and striving towards, there's so many potentials for error and division that he addresses it in his writing to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, and here in the book of Colossians. Now think about that. Not just a verse or two, chapters of the Bible put forward regarding these concerns because they can be so divisive in the church. In every church, there are mature and weak Christians. And the potential for issues and division to arise in our pursuit of Christ's likeness is prevalent in every church. I said I'm concerned pastorally for our church because what I see in you that is so exciting for me is a genuine pursuit of Christ's likeness. We've all got room to grow, but when I get with you and I talk with you and I meet with you, I see people who want to be like Jesus Christ. I see some progressing faster, and we know in sanctification, some progress faster. I see some growing a little slower. But I can say that in most of the lives here, you bear the fruit of being born again. You love Jesus Christ. You want him to be more of a treasure in your life. You are pursuing him. And I rejoice at that. But I also say, but be careful. Not in your pursuit of Christ, run in the pursuit of Christ. But be careful of the means in which you do it and then how that impacts the rest of this body. Paul addresses these types of issues in his letters to the church of Rome, chapters 14 and 15, Corinth in chapters 8 and 9, Galatia in 3 and 5, and here in Colossae in chapter 2. Knowing this, that this is a pervasive concern Paul has, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for all these churches he's apostolically overseeing, we then too must all individually be diligently pursuing Christ's likeness, but we must also be careful in our pursuit that we remain united. That we remain united. And that's my concern for our body. Right there. That we remain united. So maintaining unity amongst our diversity and maturity. That's what I want to talk about. Maintaining unity amongst our diversity and our maturity. Different levels of maturity here. It's not to say, hey, you immature people, to stay where you're at. That's the way it's going to be. No. Some of you used to be teachers by now. But what? But there are diversities. There are many people, by God's grace, that are just making professions of faith. That's glorious and wonderful. But one of the things, and I'm going to warn up front, that we as a body need to be careful of is not to forget where you once were. It's so easy that as we grow in Christ's likeness to forget that 2 years ago and 3 years ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 20 years ago where you were at. And then you look at a born-again new Christian, and you're like, what's wrong with this person? But if you had the grace and the patience to look back at how much grace God has bestowed in your life, you'd remember who you once were. And that's an area that can bring in great division if we're not patient in that. I want to look at Romans chapter 14 primarily today as we dig deeper. And again, our goal is to maintain unity amongst the diversity in our maturity as a body. That's what Paul's fighting for in Romans 14. As you're looking at that and turning there, go ahead and turn to Romans 14. The context of Romans 14 is flowing right after Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul is focusing now on the application of the doctrine he has set forward in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Kind of the progress he typically goes through, right? Chapters 1 and 2, 1 is doctrine, 2 is warning, 3 is living this thing out. Here in Romans, in chapter 12, he's talking about the living out of Christianity now. And his central focus now is love. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. As he comes into 13 now, he says, fulfilling the law through love. In verses 8 through 14. That's the context as we step into chapter 14. So what's riding over chapter 14? Love. Love. That's what's riding over chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to pick and choose from it. I think most of you are familiar with it. What do we have? We have weaker Christians in the faith, stronger Christians in the faith. What's the argument over? Food. Some eat just vegetables, some eat all of it. Don't want to eat meat offered to idols. I hold to certain days. I count some days. You don't count certain days. Same thing we see in the book of Galatians. Same things we were talking about in the book of Colossians. Same things they're dealing with in the book of the Corinthians. So this, in this time, as you have a coming out of many people who were seeking righteousness through the law, holding fast to not eating certain foods, recognizing certain feasts and days, as they come under the freedom in Christ, who is the substance of these things we talked about already, that they're struggling letting go of some of these things, and they're holding on to them, and it's creating division in the body. So where they're trusting in Jesus Christ for faith, but now in my pursuit of Christ's likeness, I can't eat that meat, and I got to observe that day, not recognizing Christ as the substance of those things and the fulfillment of them. And you've got weaker brothers and stronger brothers. And that was prevalent in the day. I don't know that anyone here is struggling with eating meat offered to idols. But we have our own struggles. We have our own struggles today, and we're going to go through some of those again. So that's the context. Now, before I step through it, okay, I'm going to capture the other side real quick, and I'm going to leave it alone and not touch it again. Here's the other side. So we're on this path, pursuit of Christ's likeness. There's a ditch over here. The ditch over here is to do what happened in Colossians chapter 2, to pursue this based on man's traditions and regulations. And Paul says, there's no power in that. And on that same ditch over there is, hey, if you're not careful, you can become divisive because we have different levels of maturity in here, and how you handle one another in light of that maturity can divide the church. That's the fall over here. What's the fall over here? Continuing in sin that grace may abound. Antinomianism. There's no rules. We're under grace. There's nothing. We're under grace. And that's where most of us came from. So I don't have a fear of this body as a whole falling on that side as much, although it is a bad ditch to fall into. My fear is this ditch over here. They're both equally wicked. But I think we as a body would view this ditch, don't continue in sin that grace may abound, as more wicked because we're coming out of that. And I understand that. But we can't let our pendulum swing so far over to this side that we're not aware there's a ditch over here. And this is where I think we're susceptible as a body. So let me capture that ditch real quick, and I won't hit it again today. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. In other words, if you're sitting there saying, yes, preach freedom in Christ, and I'm not yoked by the law, Jesse, and your heart's desire is you want to fulfill the flesh in the hearing of a sermon against legalism and against the division over sanctification, I have a concern for your heart, whether it's ever been converted. So that side's captured. These are both issues. Let's walk through the text. There are two Christians in the church Paul's addressing here. Look at verse 1. As for those who are weak in the faith, that's one set of the people he's addressing. And then look over in verse 15. chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong in the faith. So two people. And in this body, they're both represented. Strong and weak in faith. The weak. Well, let me say this. One of the issues we are going to have as we are warned and careful about this issue of falling into this ditch over here is, the weak in faith don't know they're the weak in the faith. They think they're the strong in the faith. They're looking at the strong in the faith and judging them because they're not holding to the regulations that the weak in the faith are holding to. And so what I say to that is this. Before you say, oh, I'm the strong in the faith, be careful, because most people in this think they're the strong in the faith. So I think it's true that in some instances, you are probably strong in the faith, but in your blind spots, you're probably weak in the faith. So you might fall into both sides of this category, depending on what we're dealing with. So before you cast yourself into one of these two roles and say, I'm only listening to the strong exhortation because I'm strong in the faith, be careful, because you probably have some areas of weakness of faith that you need to be exhorted in as well, as I absolutely do. Okay. So what's going on with the weak? The weak in chapter 14 are saying we can only eat vegetables. not meat, because that meat's been offered to idols and it's bad. And we observe certain days. And then the strong in the faith are saying, I eat meat and vegetables, because there's really no such thing as an idol. There's no other gods. It doesn't matter. And so we have liberty to eat meat. It doesn't matter. And Christ is the fulfillment of certain days. And so we don't have to celebrate or hold to those days. They were a picture pointing to the substance being Jesus. Now this is another area where I think we struggle. Both the weak and the strong are pursuing Christ. And so often, the weak and the strong, not knowing which one you're following, and looks at the other person and says, man, they're not pursuing Christ. But that's not what Paul says. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. That's the weak person. Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. They're both doing it unto the Lord. They're both doing it in honor to the Lord. Paul's rebuke for the weak person is not that he's not eating meat or that he's observing these days. He's not rebuking him for that. He's acknowledging he's weak, and we'll see what the issue of his weakness in a minute. But he doesn't say he's not pursuing God. He is pursuing God. And I think that's important for us to realize that as you look at other brothers and sisters in the church who do or don't hold to some of the things that you hold to, you don't go, oh, they're not pursuing Christ because they don't do it the way I do it. That's not what the issue is here in chapter 14. He's not concerned so much that they're not pursuing Christ. He's concerned that they're lacking in some understanding, but both of them are pursuing Christ. But I think we have a tendency as a people to look at someone who doesn't do things the way I do it and go, not a pursuer of Christ. And that's not true. Maybe weaker, but a pursuer of Christ, doing it out of honor, doing it out of thanksgiving. So here's the takeaway from that. Just because someone doesn't do some of the things that you do or refrains from some of the things that you refrain from doesn't mean they're not pursuing and seeking Christ. But it's very easy to say they're not. Why? Because they're not doing what I'm doing and I'm seeking Christ. They can't be then. So be careful of that. Why is the weaker person weaker here? What's wrong with this weaker brother, sister in the Lord that says, I can't eat anything but vegetable, I can't eat that meat, and I've got to observe these days? What's wrong with that brother? He's identified as weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a very parallel text to what the issue Paul's dealing with in Romans chapter 14, he's dealing with the same thing, meat offered to idols. He tells us the struggle of the weak person. So because they're parallel, if you'll allow me to throw it in there, and you can go be a Berean, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us insight to why the weaker brother is weaker. So look at it in verse 6 and 7 there. He says, yet for us, he's talking about the stronger in faith, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So the stronger brother is affirmed in that truth. He knows that truth. He's been taught that truth. He's grounded in that truth. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Meaning what? Someone's struggling because they haven't been taught as much yet. They don't have as much understanding of truths to the details that some of you do yet. He says, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat foods as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what is the issue? Number one is they're young in understanding of truth regarding who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished and who God is. And another thing that's inhibiting them or causing them to be weak right now is where they came from. These were people who were idol worshipers before, maybe. I used to sacrifice to that idol. Now you want me to eat that meat that was sacrificed to the... I can't do that. I feel bad about that on my inside. Paul's not saying, oh, you're not a believer and you're not seeking Christ. He says, yes, you don't have an understanding of these things yet. And because of where you've come from, that might be more of a struggle for you. So what's wrong with the weaker brother? He has a lack of knowledge and understanding, and he has a former association that is weighing on his conscience, causing a struggle. Let me bring that into our church real quick. Prior to Christ, or even early on in your walk with Christ, there was something that in and of itself was not sinful, but it became an idol in your life, and you served it, okay? And out of conscience, you don't want anything to do with that for the fear of it becoming an idol again, so you remove it from your life. And it seems like a lot of you liked it when I used me as the example last week, so I'll do it again, okay? Let's use sports. Many of you know my dad played pro football. I grew up and I was given to sports. Are sports sinful? No. They're not. They're amoral. Can be sinful, but they're not sinful in and of themselves. In my life, it was an idol. I woke up and I trained. After school, I trained for hours. I'd go home and I'd read, watch tapes, study, watch anything, go play till it got dark. I neglected my home. I did anything, sports. I found my identity and my ability to play sports and the level of achievement I could reach. If I could play professional sports, I'd attain things. It became an idol for me. So let's say that's a reality. And then I get saved and I say, you know what? That was an idol for me before. Sports became an idol. It was my identity. It was my God. I bowed down to it. And I go, therefore, I don't want anything to do with sports anymore right now. Am I at liberty to do that? Yeah. Amen. And we make these types of decisions all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that decision for me to make that decision. But because it was something former in my life, I might have a greater struggle with that. Now, what's the issue in the church today, though? The issue would be then if I say, no one can play sports. And anyone who plays sports is what? It's an idol for them. They don't love Jesus. They're not pursuing Jesus like I do. Do you see how my, what does it say here? Former association with idols might make my conscience a little bit weaker and my convictions a little bit stronger as it pertains to sports. And here's the division for the body. If that happens, then I say to you, I'm going to look at you through all this lens of my personal conviction based on what? Not what the Bible says about it, based on my former association with it. So Bill, you play sports? Oh, you are ungodly. Because I don't play sports anymore. What did I just do? I just created classes in Christianity. I just divided the body up based on something that's amoral, not a biblical command. But I took something and made it an idol, and then I've judged all of you through that lens. This is the issue Paul's dealing with. And this is the issue I think we're all susceptible to. So what are these differences in Romans 14 pertaining to? Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over what? Opinions. Man, that heater is working. Paul, you fixed it too well. Can we maybe kick that down a notch? Woo. Okay. What, what are the differences between the weaker brother and the stronger brother in faith that are causing divisions? They're not clear commands given in Scripture. What are they? They're opinions. Opinions. Matters of conscience and personal conviction is what we're dealing with. I'm not talking about clear commands. We're not going to be in here and say, well, you think adultery is wrong, I think it's right, it's a matter of conscience, so there you go. It's not that. But I will tell you this, most of our convictions and matters of conscience are built up on the commands of Scripture. And we make those matters of conscience and convictions, therefore, then commands. And that's a danger. It's a danger. So you say, clearly adultery is wrong. We all would affirm that. Therefore what? I'm going to make matters of conscience and conviction to not do things to keep me from going into adultery. And that's wise. We need to be doing that. What are you doing in the midst of that? You're saying, I don't want to be just a hearer of the word. I want to be a doer of it. I want to refrain from adultery. I don't want to have any association with it. Therefore, what? I make these rules in my life. Are they commands from Scripture? No, they're my convictions and conscience to avoid going into breaking the commands of Scripture. But what we can do is begin to elevate those opinions that keep me from fulfilling that command or falling into it. And I then begin to judge you through those commands, those consciences. But are they really commands from Scripture? No. They're my attempt to fulfill the commands. So I ask all of you when you email me, if you're a woman, to copy my wife or your husband or someone else in the church. Is that a command in Scripture? No. So if I say to you, Bill, if you don't make other women do that, you are a sinner and you're not pursuing Christ. What have I just done? I've raised a personal conviction and matter of conscience to the level of a command, and I'm judging my brother through it. That's wrong. I can't do that to Bill. Now, here's where the maturity in our bodies is really going to show. I should be able to talk to Bill about that. I've talked to some of you through the years and learned some of the things you have chosen out of personal conviction and conscience to do to fulfill the commands of Scripture. And I've learned and grown a lot from some of you. The way you do things in your home, in your marriage, with your children and things. How you do this and that. I think we should be able to talk about those matters of conscience and conviction. I think we can glean from each other. I think we can learn practical wisdom from each other. But what we cannot do is begin to yoke you with my personal conscience and convictions. And make those the commands that I judge you and you must live by. Or you're not holy and I can't associate with you. Because that's what we do. So we need to be mature enough to talk about them. We need to be mature enough to say, why do you do that? Well, here's why I do it. Man, that makes sense. Does that help you? Yeah, it's been helping me. Amen, I might do that. Well, amen, what if the whole church starts doing that, but one guy doesn't do it? You can judge him. You can judge her. You can associate with him. You can associate with her. But listen to what Paul has to say. The weaker in faith believe they are dealing with commands, but in reality, they're often dealing with convictions regarding commands. The hard part again here is that the one who's weaker in the faith, who typically sets up these extra-biblical regulations and then judges others by it, they have been convinced now that they're actually judging you based on the command that they built their extra convictions upon. So if I came to Bill and said, and he said, Jesse, well, why do you do that email thing? And I say, well, look what the Bible says, man. What's wrong with you? And I point back to the command, but what I've really done is I've elevated my conviction equal to the command, and I'm judging other people by it. And brothers and sisters, that causes division in the body of Christ. Got to be careful. Paul understands that we will have differing opinions, convictions, matters of conscience. So what's he concerned about? What is Paul concerned about? We all affirm adultery is wrong. Everyone in the room has things that they do to avoid adultery. Some of you like other thing I do, I don't like to travel alone. If I'm going to go speak somewhere, I want to take someone with me. My wife, I know Mike, when you travel, you take Jane with you. I think that's wise. Is that a biblical command? Can Mike look at me and say, Jesse, you went and spoke over here the other day and you didn't bring a brother in the church or your wife. You're not pursuing holiness and avoiding adultery like I do. What's wrong with you? He can't do that. But he can come to me as a brother and we can converse and glean from each other. And I might say, that's good practical wisdom, brother. I'm gonna apply that to my life as well. That makes a lot of sense. So we can learn from each other, but we can't elevate personal convictions and conscience to the level of command and then judge each other by it or disassociate each other because of it. Can't do it. So what's Paul concerned about? How we're going to treat each other with our differing opinions. Not dealing with clear commands from Scripture. Well, I kind of think Jesus Christ is the only way. No, it's not what we're talking about. Not that stuff. Matters of opinion, conscience, and convictions. usually built upon biblical commands and truths. So let's look at what's happening in the Church of Rome and see if we think it's happening here. I do. I think it's happening here. What's happening in the Church of Rome among those who are strong in the faith? And don't cast yourself here yet, because I think all of us probably fit in both of these categories at some level. What's happening among the strong in faith? Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Befriend him. Accept him. That's a very intimate word in the Greek. Very intimate. Look it up, and I won't mention it with the children in the room. It's used in situations that are extremely intimate. So this isn't like, hey, I saw him in the hall Sunday morning and I nodded his direction. It's not that. As for the one who is weak in the faith, he's speaking to those who are mature in the faith, strong in the faith. What should I do with that weak person? You should welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Oh, I'll go help that brother because he's so weak, he needs my help. So I'm going to go welcome him. But what I'm really going to do him is show him where his matters of conscience and convictions are so far off and he's clearly not pursuing Christ. He may not even be a Christian. It's not what he says here. When we're dealing with matters of opinion, conviction, and conscience, we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, what should you do with that brother or sister? You should welcome them intimately into your life. And don't bring them in just so you can teach them how you've arrived. I think we do that. I think we reject some people because they're weaker in the faith. And I think we bring some of them in because we want to teach them all that we have learned. And what Paul says is, just befriend them. Just love them. Well, I don't want anything to do with that weaker person. They might drag me down. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats, that's the stronger person, he eats meat and vegetables, despise the one who abstains. This weaker brother abstains from meat and eats only vegetables. Why? Because of his former association with idols, his lack of knowledge and understanding, he is weaker in the faith. What does the stronger person do? Despise this person. Not associate with this person anymore. Making no account of. In other words, what they do is they begin to create classes in their minds. You're weaker, you're down here. I don't associate with you anymore. We do not even say it. I think we just do it often. We do it. Don't despise the one who abstains. So what's happening with the stronger brother? They are not embracing the weaker brother. And if they do, it's so they can show them where they're wrong and quarrel with them over opinions. Kind of like looking down like, you need help, John, so I'll welcome you into my life so I can teach you some stuff. And we despise them. Instead of despising, which means making no account of or creating classes, not associating with the weaker brother, and his opinions, we are supposed to welcome him, befriend him, but not for the purpose of quarreling. You see, okay, I hear what you're saying. I think the why Paul gives we should do this is what's going to really humble us. Here's the why. Why should the strong welcome the weak and not despise him? Look at the end of verse 3. God has welcomed this weaker brother. God has welcomed him. That's why you shouldn't. What do you mean? He's accepted before God and embraced by God in an intimate relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And although he may be weaker in his understanding and knowledge of things, although because of his past he may have struggles and greater conviction and conscience over things he really shouldn't have conviction and conscience over, God accepts him. Jesus Christ identifies himself with the weakest Christian in this room right now. He's not a respecter of persons. You do something to the weaker person in this room right now, and you do it to Christ. What you do unto the least of these, you do it unto me. So when we as a people, in our haughtiness, despise a weaker person because they're not up to spiritual par, what Paul's rebuking us and saying is, who do you think you are? Despising someone bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? Embrace him as a brother in Christ. That's pretty good motivation. For me, it is. It's pretty humbling. Can we be honest? These thoughts come into our mind. We see someone doing something or not doing something that we hold fast to or they don't hold fast to. We think in our mind, what's wrong with this person? I don't know that I can be so intimate with this person. Why? Because they're just weaker in the faith. I don't want to get dragged down. Jesus Christ identifies himself with them. Jesus Christ befriends them. God welcomes them. Are you going to put yourself on a platform higher than God and say, I can't have anything to do with this person? Do you see how we do that? You say, give me an example. I don't think I've ever told you to homeschool your children in 7.5 years. I don't think I have. You can listen to all the sermons if you want. I've told you you're responsible for your children. I've told you you're to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I've told you that takes a lot of time. I told you you're supposed to talk with them when you rise down, when you sit up, when you walk, and go along the path. I told you all that. And many of you, in reading those scriptures and seeking to fulfill your call as a mother or father, have prayerfully come to the decision to homeschool your children. Okay? Homeschooling is not a biblical command. It's not. So let me put this in here. Some of you aren't going to come to the conclusion of homeschooling. I think we need to be mature enough as a body that we can talk to each other about these things. But we need to be mature enough as a body to say, because you don't homeschool, I can't befriend you. Why? You might pull me down. What does God say? I have welcomed the brother who doesn't homeschool because I bought him with my son's blood. Don't you dare disassociate yourself with my brother. This is serious. It's very serious. Paul looks at this. It's happening in Rome. It's happening in Galatia. It's happening in Corinth. It's happening in Colossae. And it's happening in Grace Life. And it causes division. And I'm intentionally not going to reach out here and catch this side of the sermon, okay? I'm going to let it sit and fall. Let the Holy Spirit deal with it. So what's Paul getting at? What's Paul's thrust here? Our relationships in the church should not be defined by who shares and holds our personal convictions and matters of conscience, but rather based on who has been welcomed by God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. Does he make a valid profession of faith? Amen. Do you know things in his life that clearly would show he's abandoned the faith? No, but he doesn't hold to my personal convictions and conscience. Welcome him then. Intimately embrace him. Do not disassociate with him. Do not despise him, even if he is weaker in the faith. Embrace him. What's happening among those who are weak in the faith? Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So on the weaker side, what are they doing? Because of their lack of understanding and knowledge, because of their former association with idols, I have a conscience issue, I have a conviction issue that I cannot eat meat offered to idols, I only eat vegetables. Therefore, when I see this brother here eating meat offered to idols, although the Bible doesn't say I can't eat that, it's a matter of conscience for me, but I then begin to judge this brother because he does things that I feel convicted over. What have you done? You've raised levels of conscience and convictions to what? Commandments of God, and what are they doing now? They judge the church by it. I think we all do that to some level and some degree. We do that. Whether we think it, say it or not, I think we do that. I do this. I find these thoughts coming into my mind on matters of conscience and conviction that I've studied Scripture. I want to live it out. I've come up with these practical aspects of wisdom, matters of personal conviction, and then I want to live by them by the grace of God to fulfill the command of God. But if you don't hold to those, I judge you in my mind at times. I'm tempted to do that. But Paul says, you're sinning when you do that. Now, are we to judge each other? In some aspects. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do we not judge those in the household of God? What was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You have a man in a relationship with his father's wife. That's a command. We shouldn't do that. Adultery. That's not a matter of conscience. That's a command. And in the areas of clear commands in Scripture, we as the body of Christ are to go to my brother in gentleness, in patience, but when he's clearly contrasting Scripture, I have a responsibility out of love to speak the truth to him in love and go to my brother and deal with it. And in 1 Corinthians 5 says, we do not judge those who are outside, but we do judge those who are inside the church in that matter. This is wrong. Here it is. It says it clearly in Scripture. But that's not what Paul's dealing with here. We're dealing with matters of opinion. Personal conviction and conscience. And in those matters, Paul says, don't you dare judge the body with it. Don't you dare do that. Because he's rebuking this man, this person, this situation, as they judge the church through personal conviction and conscience. So why shouldn't they judge? Verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I think we judge the brother out of concern that he's not walking the path like he should be, which means my way. And I think we come to it with a genuine love for the church. You're not doing it the way I do it. And my way clearly leads to holiness because it's built upon biblical truth. But I've added these convictions to it. And you're not on the same path as I am. And I don't want you to fall off. I think that's the motivation. But I think it leads us to judging one another. And what Paul says is, hey, listen. If they're Christ, he'll keep them. Now, this isn't to say we can't encourage each other. We can't build each other up. We can't talk about things with each other. But it is to say this, don't judge them. Don't say, oh, you're not pursuing Christ because you do that. 10 to 11 years ago, I turned off my TV. Turned it off in the sense that I called the cable company. I said, take it out. And the lady on the phone is like, well, you're in a lower package. Take it out. Listen, if you're going to Dish Network, we'll give you, take it out. Come pick up your stuff. Is that a command in Scripture? No, it's not. It's not. It is a matter of personal conviction and conscience. I didn't want the temptation in my home. Most of what was coming through there contradicted Scripture. But some of you have TVs with 3,000 channels in your home. And that's okay. That's a matter of conviction and conscience. Now, when we get into, hey, if you're setting evil before your eyes, that's a different story. But having cable and watching TV, that's not a sin. But it's very easy, whether I say it or not, for me to look at John and go, I went to John's house, he had a 65-inch TV with 3,000 channels on it. Brother doesn't serve the Lord like I do. He's not as holy as I. He doesn't care about Jesus like me. You see what I just did? Tell me you're not tempted to think that way on personal matters of conviction and conscience. I am tempted to think that way at times. I've got to catch myself and say, wait a minute. I can't judge John because he has a TV and he watches TV. I can't judge John. Now, if John is neglecting his responsibility to his wife, his children, to the church, and he's watching things that are clearly contradictory to Scripture, I'm going to go to my brother out of concern for him and talk with him. But I can't create a law that if you have cable in your home, you're a sinner. It's not a command in Scripture. Why did I do that? I wanted to redeem the time. I looked at how much time I was watching just goofy nonsense, not even just amoral stuff, just neutral stuff. And I said, man, it's just sucking time out of my life. And I'm tempted by some of the things I see on there to covet. And I don't want to set evil before my eyes. So therefore, take it out. Now the last step was a step of practical wisdom based upon an attempt to fulfill Scripture. But it's not a command. And if I look at you and judge you by that, that's what these guys are doing, then I've missed it. I can't do that. And why can't I do that? Because God's going to judge John one day. And then the beautiful statement is, and listen, if he's truly the Lord's, God's going to uphold him and keep him. He doesn't need your extra commands and regulations to be persevered to the end. Jesus Christ is able to keep them. Don't judge your brother. Let's read verse 10 through 12, another reason given for both sides. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you who despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I think there's one more aspect in that Paul threw out. Because I tend to find, and you tell me if you agree, that the areas I am tempted to judge you in are the areas I have thought through thoroughly, I have studied thoroughly, I have prayed thoroughly, and by God's grace, I am growing in. How about that? Now, the areas I'm struggling in, I'm not going to judge you by, because let's not bring those up. And I think what Paul's saying is, you're going to be judged by God at the end of this too, you know. Not regarding whether I'm going to heaven or hell, that's justification, doubt in Jesus Christ, stewardship. And we look around and go, I'm going to judge you in the areas I'm doing well and I've thought through, I've come to a biblical conclusion on, and I'm going to judge you by it, but not these other areas I'm struggling in. Because if you dare want to, raise your hand if you're not struggling in some aspect of your Christian walk. I don't see any hands. We're going to give an account one day. So what do? We begin to elevate areas I'm doing better in, and I'll judge you by those. We don't bring these areas up I'm struggling in. I think Paul's saying, be careful, because we're all going to give an account one day. Do you want me to deal with you the way you're dealing with your brother in Christ? Be careful. So when the weaker Christian is no longer judging and the stronger Christian is no longer despising but welcoming, unity is being sought for the glory of God. The pursuit of sanctification, the pursuit of conformity to Christ, is not at the expense of unity in the church. I'm just running after Jesus. Okay, run after Jesus, but if you're causing division, you're not doing so well. Now, Paul gives more instruction on how we're to handle these issues. Listen to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Down to verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So in these areas of opinion, of personal conviction and conscience, I'm not just to think about myself, is what Paul's saying. Don't just think about what's going to best suit you. Do what? Be mindful that there are weaker and stronger Christians in the body. Be mindful of where they struggle when you become aware of it. And don't put stumbling blocks before them. Last week after the sermon, I talked about drinking and drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin, clearly in Scripture. Do not be drunk with wine. You're getting drunk, you're sinning. Is drinking alcohol a sin? No. No. It's not a sin. I don't drink. I've chosen not to. That's a personal conviction, matter of personal conscience. Some of you drink. I don't look at you differently, but I'm tempted to. Be honest. Tempted to. And why is that? In that area, I'm a little bit weaker. Why is that? Because of where I came from. We didn't drink in my home growing up, but I've got two people real close to me that died from drunk drivers. And I hate it. I hate that aspect of it. But I can't look at you and go, oh, you drink, you love drunk drivers then. No. I can't do that. But I'm tempted to. I'm just being candid. I'm weaker in that area. And the brother came up to me after service last week. And he said, Jesse, I know you don't drink. If I brought you into my home, I wouldn't serve you alcohol. What did he just do? He fulfilled that command. That's a struggle for me. So he's not going to put that before me when I come to his house. He's not going to walk up in my face and go, look at me, I am freedom in Christ. He's not going to do that. Why? He's thinking of what's mutually uplifting. Okay, so it's not just this reckless, careless, we're free in Christ. You don't have to think about anything else or anything else in the world. Just be free and run with it. Paul says, you're to be known by your love, and love is not looking inward but looking outward and thinking of others. So don't make your brother stumble. Now that being said, this whole church is not going to be then governed by the weakest Christians in here's conscience. right? That doesn't determine how this whole church lives and dies. But it is to say that I need to be conscious of this. And if I'm with you and I know you struggle in an area, I'm not going to try. I'm going to be mindful. I might give up a liberty in that moment to not make you stumble. Amen. That's being mindful. That's the definition of love, thinking of someone before yourself. And that's what we're to be known as a body, as a people who love one another. Also, nobody should be living against their conscience. Look at verse 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Okay, that's your personal convictions and conscience on these matters. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Because of lack of knowledge and because of past experiences, I may not want to do something. And if I have a conscience issue of that, like if I say, man, I just don't feel right doing that. But Steve has liberty in that area, and I don't know where it's at. And so I just feel, I'm going to go ahead and do what he does. I can't do that from faith, though. And Paul says, don't sin against your conscience. Now, here's where we can grow as a body, though. Okay? As I grow in the knowledge of who Christ is, what he has done, the freedom I have in Christ, what makes me right with Christ, what doesn't make me right with Christ, my conscience should be changing some. It should be in accordance with truth and Scripture. So I may not struggle in this area today, or may struggle in this area today, but may not later on as I grow in maturity and faith in Jesus Christ. In matters of opinion with conviction and conscience, not matters pertaining to commands. So what? We must be guarding against making areas of conscience and personal conviction the basis by which we judge others, because we're not to judge in this way. And we are striving to make the basis of our relationships not one who affirms my personal convictions and matters of conscience and thus despising the weaker brother or sister who disagrees with me, but rather because God has welcomed them, I'm going to welcome them. In other words, this, someone came into the church today, and it was a fellowship Sunday, and we sat down, and we had a meal. Would they walk away saying, these people love me because I'm a brother in Christ? Or would they say, these people reject me because I don't homeschool? Oh, you don't homeschool? I'm going to sit over here. Come on, people. And I'm guilty. I'm saying to them, I'm preaching to my own heart. We have to be careful here. I rejoice that some of you have studied Scripture. You've seen that you're going to give an account for your kids, and you said, you know what, based on what I see, what I'm called to, and what's going to be needed, I'm going to keep my kid home and educate them. Praise God. I love that. Is that the only route? No. Can you judge someone who finds another route? No. But I think we should be mature enough to talk about why we're doing and what we're doing. So we can't fall off on either of these sides of the street. Can you, along with me, see how all of us striving for conformity to Christ, there are many areas where it can become potentially divisive in a body? It's a lot. Be mindful of one another. Be mindful of what's a conviction and opinion versus what's a command. Strive for unity. And love one another as we grow in Christ's likeness. So, I wanted to drive that home one more time. So, I'm just going to let all that sit where it may. If you think I've seen something or said something wrong, as always, be a Berean. I'm happy to sit down and talk with you. But I see this as a potential danger in a body who I think is passionately pursuing Jesus Christ, of which I rejoice greatly in. I just don't want to fall off this side of the path now. So I'm going to pray, commit this to the Lord, and trust God will work in my heart and your heart that we may together in unity amongst our diversity and our maturity seek the glory of God as we're conformed to the image of Christ and his love is magnified through our lives. So let's pray. God, I ask in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ that his love would be magnified in this local body. that you would take these truths in Scripture, these warnings just throughout these New Testament epistles, and you would apply them to Grace Life. That in no way any of this would turn someone from their passionate pursuit of Christ, but in every way it would help us all to be mindful of the pitfalls that we're susceptible to. God, bring unity here amongst the diversity in our maturity, that the love of Christ would shine. Draw each and every heart here to greater pursuits of holiness, guarded in carefulness through biblical means, that Christ would be glorified as people see our good works and glorify you. We love you. We thank you that our right standing with you is found in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We sing songs of thanksgiving, and out of the understanding of that, we want to bring glory to you as we seek to do your will in our lives. Just guard us. Guard us, God. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing.